Regardless of what the traditional Christian world says and believes in this particular point, I want to make a statement here so that we're all clear about this. And I think we are because, frankly, I think many of us are somewhat really well-educated on this fundamental aspect concerning the nature of God. And that is, very simply, God is not a Trinity. God is not a Trinity, and I think many of us have accepted that and have studied that and have come to a clarity of mind on that particular characterization of what the Bible says about the structure of God and His nature and how He's defined. Because God is not a Trinity. We understand from the pages of our Bible clearly, plainly, brethren, that God's a family. And why do I say that? Well, it's obvious. It's obvious in many respects. Is it not? I mean, he characterizes the church as what? A wife of all things. Christ is characterized as what? A husband. Jesus introduced God, Elohim, Eloah, Yah, Yeshua, as what? A father of all things. A father. And we have been characterized as sons and daughters of God. So even the terminology, the implications, the notions, the ideas, the concepts, by virtue of the terminology, all imply, all indicate, all drive you to understand and begin to comprehend the fact God is not just some hodgepodge energy source or pool that you're going to become part of and amalgamated as some kind of eye in the sky kind of a thing. It's not that at all. He is really developing his family. And he tells us, and let's just go back here on this fundamental point, back to Genesis for a moment, chapter 1, and just reiterate, reestablish some very basic fundamental concepts in respect to what God is doing. And right, I mean, from the get-go, right out of the box, God in here, Genesis, through Moses, who wrote much of this information here in the first book of the Bible, in the first book of what we understand to be the Torah, he states here in verse 26, God said, Elohim, a uniplural word. This is not a singular word. It is a uniplural. It's like family. It's like team. That's a uniplural word. It doesn't mean player, individual player, like singular. This word God comes from the Hebrew Elohim, which is the plural of Eloah. And so as a result, the implication that God is more than in this respect. Exactly. Via, as you begin to crystallize the concept, not that we are promoting in any way, shape, or form duality with God in the sense of the pagan understanding, but that we understand God is a family and he's on a mission to add to his family. Notice, God said, let us make man in, look at this, our image. Not my, our image. After, look at this again, our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and the fowl of the air, over the cattle and all the earth and the creeping things. So God, Elohim, same Hebrew word. So Elohim created man in his image. Own is inserted. In his image. Man is the direct replica in a material form of what God generally, I mean, you don't necessarily, your face doesn't look exactly like God, you know what I'm talking about, but in the general component makeup of how you look, you're in the image of God. So it's fair to say God doesn't look like a dog. He doesn't look like a cow. He doesn't look like a cat. He looks like you and I. See? And so it says here, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Two versions. Two versions. Male and female. Created he them. God blessed them. Told them to replenish the earth. Be fruitful. Multiply. This is the underscoring fundamental premise of a relationship between the two versions, the two versions of this species we call humanoids, humankind, beings. And what is that? Simply, they are to reproduce and multiply themselves because that's what God's doing, you see. That's what God's doing. And as a result, God characterizes children even. Notice this. as a blessing. Over in Psalms, go with me over here to Psalms 127. Now, as hard as it is to believe for some of us, children are a blessing. But I think you know what I mean, because sometimes you find that in your life, in the course of your life, some children are just not blessings. But putting that to the side, rule of thumb, the intent was they were to be blessings. And God characterizes them as such. Over here in Psalms 127, notice this, verse 3. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. It's a reward. Fruit of the womb is a reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. There was a time in our history when families, big families, I mean, it was not uncommon to come from a family with, you know, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 siblings, brothers and sisters. You know, my own uncle had 7 daughters, no sons, 7 daughters. And my aunt, my mother's sister, or my father's brother, my aunt, she had 2 additional miscarriages. She would have had 9 kids. She had 2 miscarriages. And they were girls, too. 9 girls. But my point is, families were bigger. Families were bigger in many respects. And it was kind of the way the social system was, because a lot of those children then would go to work on the farm. And they would help the family. And the older ones would take care of the younger ones. So it wasn't always on mom and dad, if you know what I'm saying. And that was expected as they would grow up. And a lot of that, I think, is still going on to a certain extent, but just with a smaller amount of groups. But look at this, verse 5 now, Psalms 127. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Look at chapter 128, verse 1 now. Keep right reading here. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in His ways, for you shall eat the labor of your hands. Happy shall you be, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of your house. Your children like olive plants around the... I see a little bunch of olives around the table. But plants around the table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting in the sense that in this general view of children, God is pointing something out as far as He's concerned, and it's important for us, I think, to recognize this very subtle lesson that so often we fail to recognize. Because God is very pleased with children because in the sense of this, we are His children. We fail to remember that. Therefore, He's pleased with us. He's pleased with us having the opportunity to be His children. As a matter of fact, if we look at these particular words, we can even overlay the fact that we are the reward of our God the Father in His working the plan of salvation to bring us to fruition and birth into His family. I mean, I can see all this. And I begin then, it helps my self-esteem to realize, well, man, God is really for me. God loves me. And I'm one of His children. And again, I go back to this fact that the Bible is just loaded, brethren, with this implication, this notion of children. Look at this over here in John chapter 10. Go to the New Testament with me for a moment. Because I want to establish this one point before I really get into what I'm talking about. This is all kind of preamble. I'm kind of setting myself up to what I want to really say, and hopefully my throat will hold up here as I go through this. But John 10, and in verse 31, you have Jesus being confronted. He's being confronted by some Jews at the Feast of Dedication on Solomon's porch in the temple. So here he is. He's being confronted by these Jews, and they're trying to get a gotcha moment. They're trying to get him cornered. They're smart. They're trying to be smart aleck about things. And so they're trying to catch him. And Jesus, they said here, look, if you be the Christ, that means the anointed one, the Christos, if you be really the anointed one, why don't you just tell us plainly? Just be open about it. So guess what he does? He proceeds to explain the fact that he is. And then they get upset over this. Verse 30, he finally concludes this little portion. I'm going to, for the sake of time, skip over it. You can read it at another time. But verse 30 is where he really concludes on this. He states very simply, look, I and my Father are one. This just ticked them off. They lost it. They went ballistic. They look at this. The Bible says the Jews took up stones to kill him. They were pulling their hair out. Who does this guy think he is? Why is he saying, well, you just asked. make myself plain. You just told me to make my... You asked me, am I the Christos? Am I the anointed? All right. And now you want to kill me for it. So watch this. Watch this. Jesus stops him. He says, look, many good works I've showed you from my Father. So, you know, he stops him in the midst of what they were attempting to do, verse 31, 32 now. For which of these works are you going to stone me for? Well, the Jews answered him saying, not for your good works. We're not going to stone you for that. But blasphemy. That's why we're going to stone you. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Fair enough, Jesus says. Well, now, wait a minute. And then he quotes, because what's the Bible of the New Testament? What was the Bible of the New Testament? The Old Testament. That was the only Bible at this time. There was no New Testament written yet. So what does Jesus do? He hearkens back to Psalms 82. Goes back, extrapolates that out, throws it out there in front of these Jews who were very familiar with the writings, because remember the Psalms, Proverbs are part of the writings. The Old Testament is broken up into the Torah, the writings, and the prophets. Psalms are part of the writings. So he goes back, Jesus does, pulls out Psalms 82, verse I think about 6, and states this, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. Whoa. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blasphemy, because I said I'm a son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe not me or me not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And they went ballistic. They couldn't handle this. I mean, this guy had an answer for everything, you know. But he's right. The Bible says, brethren, you have been created. We read it in Genesis. The whole purpose of humankind was that God was reproducing himself. And then as we understand through the crystallization of the New Testament, via repentance and baptism and the acceptance of Christ as Savior who has the power over death, you can be covered and hence access eternal life and immortality via a new embodiment of a spirit body. I mean, that's the program. And in so doing, through that process, through that MO, God is indeed and in fact adding to his family. I'm not making it up. Look at this. Turn with me. Let's just continue here. Romans chapter 8. Look at this. For as many, verse 14, Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's what Paul says. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, meaning family. You are a blood relative. You are a blood brother. It's through the blood of Christ. Isn't that kind of neat? I mean, the whole scheme there is to make you family, to ingratiate your kind, your type, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, into this culture called the God family via the singular common blood that was paid for you and I via Christ's shedding. That's pretty awesome. And so here, we literally become adopted. Paul's using the word adoption, which does indeed mean to respect kinship. You're becoming kinship. That's what this means. And therefore, or whereby, we cry, Daddy. He wants an intimate relationship here. Abba, Father, means you have a birthright. You have a right. You have an access, an ability to say when you pray, Dad, man, I don't know what I'm, you know, that kind of intimate relationship. Daddy. Spirit itself, verse 16, bears witness with our spirit, that's my consciousness, bears witness with the consciousness of once I comprehend this information and digest it, I reflect back and my spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. And this is so far more enriching, isn't it, than this thing that is called a Trinity that no one really even understands and that they claim that if you do understand, it's sacrilegious to understand it. I mean, you know, it's kind of like convoluted thinking. And yet, to the Bible's point in Romans 1, God says, I want you to understand my nature. He says, you know, people of God can even understand the nature of God, and yet we're told if we understand it, it's sacrilegious. You know, you wonder, wow, you know, you're suffering from whiplash because you go back and forth on this. But look at this, 2 Corinthians, go real quickly here, because I'm still trying to establish what I want to talk about, and I need to provide you with a lot of this, because I think it's important that we understand family is important, and that's where I'm kind of going. So let me jump ahead and just kind of give you a nugget here, because that's where I'm going with all of this. I want you to understand, family is important. Why is it important? Because God is family. God is family. I hope the feast for all of you brought out the fact of how important family is. And you can even overlay it, extend it, church family included, you see. Church family included. But before we go on to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore, here's Paul, he's giving some advice. He's talking to people of God in Corinth. This is the second letter. He's concluding in this one section and states this, wherefore, or therefore, come out from among them. Be you separate. Separate yourself. Don't be part of the social system. Watch out. You're going to get tainted. If you get too close, you're going to get dirt on you. You don't want to get too close to the mud pile because mud could get splashed on you. So be you separate. Separate yourself. Don't become a monk. Because remember, Jesus said, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that in the world you protect them. And that's the point. In the world you do, in fact, protect them. So here he says here, be you separate. Don't share in those values. Don't put yourself and preoccupy yourself with those things, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be, look at this, verse 18, look how clear this is. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be, look what the Bible says, sons and daughters. You shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Galatians chapter 3, just a few pages over from 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26. I'm just going to break into the context for serving my point here to illustrate again. You are the children of God by faith in Christ. If you have faith in Christ and have gone through the ritual of being essentially begotten into the womb of the church, the ritual being repentance, acceptance of Christ, and baptism, then you have then been put in a condition of begettal and are now reserved, just like a baby in the womb of its mother, reserved unto a birthing process that will later be given and later come down the line when Jesus returns and either calls your name and you rise from the dirt because you've died in the meantime, or if you're alive, you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and meet him in the air, as we're told there in Thessalonians. Hebrews chapter... Well, let me just reference these. Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to write these down, look at them later because time is moving on with me here. Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 13. Now, these are really important here, these next four. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 2. Take a look at the terminology that the Apostle John uses there. 1 John 3, 1 through 2, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And then go to 2 John, verses 1 and 4. 2 John, verses 1 and 4. Now, I will turn to this one, though. Ephesians 3. Look at this. Ephesians 3. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He's stating these things. Wherefore, I desire that, verse 13, you faint not at my tribulation. In other words, don't be too concerned about what I'm going through. I can deal with it, essentially, is what Paul's saying, which is your glory. For this cause, meaning he understands, he's taken it in stride, it's part of his calling, he's willing to accept what he's got to deal with because of this. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family. Look at that. Not the whole Trinity. The whole family. Where did this Trinity thing come from? Look it up. Google it. You know, go. I mean, it is out there. for anybody to read if they've got eyes to see, ears to hear, and are willing to look at the historical roots of where this teaching came from. It's rank paganism. God is family. The whole structure of humankind is nurtured in this family structure, which is embedded in the sacred and holy institution of marriage. Marriage gives birth to this family structure of husband and wife and children. And that's important to understand, that it came from God. It just wasn't nilly-willy, as they say. You know, it just didn't pop happen. You know, or as Charles Gross in his Bible study was doing there in Pinellas, going, you know, it just didn't happen that way. It wasn't by fiat. It was planned. It was strategized. It was the design. It was thought through. It was engineered. God steering the whole process in the fact of structuring it that way. So here's where I'm going with this. Is it any wonder, brethren, that our families are under attack? And they are under attack. Let me quickly share with you, I've been on a statistical binge here lately, some statistics. The United States of America's divorce rate, believe it or not, is not number one in the world. Sweden's is. 54.9% is the divorce rate in Sweden. Now, the United States is second, 0.1% less. 54.8% is the divorce rate in the United States. That's one out of every two, roughly. And it has gotten as high as 65 on occasion. Denmark is 44.5. In England, it's 42.6. Even in Iceland, it's 39.5%. Canada's 37%. And you go on down to Poland, 17%. Greece, 15.7%. And guess who's got the lowest divorce rate of the nations here, and there's about 45, 46 of them listed. Now, China kept their card close to their chest, as they usually do. Free society, you know. India. They have 1.1% divorce rate in India. And the question was, hey, India, what's your secret? And it appears as though the secret, prearranged marriages. You will marry him, you will like it, and you will smile, and you will not get divorced. But at any rate, I've got some interesting information here, real quickly here, and again, then we'll get on with what I want to talk about. But though the American divorce rate is one of the highest in the world, it really is in part of the herd, because there were a lot of countries I didn't mention that were right up there in the 51, 52, 49, 48%, one out of every two marriages. However, notice this. Now, these are interesting statistics. Notice this, especially for all you young people that are perhaps married, and or middle-aged people that are married, and or those of you who are single thinking of getting married, and or young people who are not yet married but are still a few years out looking at this. Right now, marriages are 2.5 times more likely to end in a divorce than they were in the mid-80s. The mid-80s. 2.5 times more. They are 4 times more likely to end in divorce than they were in the mid-50s. Somewhere between 40 and 60% of new marriages will end in a divorce. We read that. About 20% of marriages, here you go, don't get too confident about your marriages and the lengths of them. These are the current statistics here in the U.S. 20% of all marriages will end within the first 5 years. 20% will end in divorce in the first 5 years. All right, those of you between 5 and 10 years, here you go. 33% of you, that's one out of every three, will end in divorce within 10 years. These are statistics dealing with millions of people. The medium length of a marriage, the average length of a marriage, 11 years. 11 years. This is pitiful. This is pitiful. Our marriages aren't under attack. Hey, wake up and smell the coffee. They are under attack. And our society and our social system, with the music we see and the kids and the behaviors that we see manifested and the crime that we see manifested, are all telltale stories of the results of a lot of this that has occurred over the decades now since apparently this just short on that side of World War II. These figures are indeed rather grim. However, it only tells part of the story. Up until, now here's where things began to change. Notice how society became more liberated. Up until recently, divorce was frowned upon socially. Couples were more likely to put up with an unhappy marriage. They stayed together because of the children. Even though they were unhappy, they didn't want to disrupt the stability, the nurturing, the security, because they sacrificed. Imagine that. Sacrifice my life for my kids and put up with her or put up with him? Not on your life. And what did we do as a society? We made it easier to cut and run. What did we do? Well, look at this. It was not until the 1970s that most states allowed no-fault divorces. Prior to the 70s, couples who wished to file for divorce would have to prove that one of the spouses had committed a transgression necessitating divorce, and in most cases, namely, it was an affair, adultery of some sort, fornication, maybe cross-dresser, homosexual, and it was a closet homosexual, you know, defrauded, in some way lied and deceived, pretentious. The divorce rate includes all new marriages, not all first marriages. Subsequent marriages are actually statistically more likely to end in divorce. What do we say? Second marriages, the percentages go higher. Third marriages, you ought to see this higher. You've been married four times, higher. Why do you think that is? Why do you think the statistics prove that multiple marriages repeating become more prone to divorce? Why do you think that is? It's simple. People think that something new is going to change, and they run from what they had, not realizing the problems with them. And wherever they run, the problem goes, and what do? They repeat the pattern, they repeat the cycle. And guess what happens? Their second marriage ends in divorce. So they say, well, that didn't work out. Maybe I picked wrong again, so I'll go for the third one. And guess what happens again? They repeat the same thing. They're not changing. They're still going to do what they do. And guess what? She or he finds out she don't like that either. What she thought was kind of cute is now annoying. And this isn't cool. I used to think this is pretty cool, but it's not cool. You know, this is something that I don't want to be a part of. And so, guess what? The third marriage even ends in divorce more quickly. And the statistics continue to rise. So the issue becomes, in many cases, brethren, that unfortunately, Marriages are not viewed with the same sense of integrity and or importance as God wants us to view them in. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer mentions something very, very clearly to all of us. Marriage is honorable in all. And sex, that's what that means. Got your attention? The bed, undefiled. The bed is undefiled. Whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, they've all had their toll on the sacred institution of marriage and consequently the family. As a matter of fact, today it's gotten so bad that, you know as well as I do, we're even confused about what defines marriage. What is so confusing? Well, I'll tell you what's so confusing. People are looking to pop culture to define what's right and wrong instead of an absolute law of humanity. The law of humanity is very simply what your Bible talks about, because as you begin to understand what the Old and New Testament portray, is that marriage puts the relationship in a covenant committal condition. And that generates, it should, long-lasting commitment that allows those that are in it to put up with and work through differences. And why is that important? Because, brethren, marriage is the physical facsimile. Never forget this. The institution of marriage, it is so important to God because, here it is, it's the physical facsimile of His, God's, spiritual relationship with the church. And when you make a commitment as a human being to another human being and say, Amy here, she's single, and a person comes to you and says, I'm willing to give my life and to live with you for the rest of my life, or as I did to my wife at some point now almost 40 years ago, and said, I'm willing to spend my whole life with you. That there is actually an experience that we are being given as an opportunity to share in a little bit, just a little bit, a keyhole peek, a macrochism, or just a, you know, a real microcosm, I should say, microcosm of a peek, a keyhole peek of what God's commitment is to us. Could you imagine? Could you imagine if God said, that's it, I'm done with you, I'm divorcing you. And out you go. But forgive, out you go. You know, I'm divorcing you. Whoa. You see, divorce is not in God's vocabulary. God hates divorce. We're going to get into that here in a moment. But it's important for us to understand that these basic guidelines that actually structure family are important to comprehend and understand. They come with seriousness. Marriage is not for kids. Marriage is not for children. And shame on us. We're not only having kids marrying each other, we're having kids have kids. There are kids today in our society that are having kids. You know it as well as I do. It is pathetic, our society, in the direction and in the way, in many cases, it has gone. And we wonder why we have the problems we have. We wonder why we have the reprobate judgments that are going on. And instead of the laws being cranked down to somewhat give solid guidance, we loosen them. We lower the bar. Oh, far be it from us to raise the bar and expect performance, you know. Why, we've got to give them what they want because, well, that's the way they're going. Can't we see the trends? Well, so let's legalize marijuana. Let's legalize sodomy. Let's legalize two men marrying one another. Let's legalize two women marrying one another. Oh, they can adopt children. You know, on and on and on it goes. And we wonder, duh, why is society going the way it's going? And we're like a boat in the as they say, in the bay without a rudder. Because we fail to consider the rudder. That's what's so sad about what we are faced with today. But brethren in God's church, and I say this to the DISC program as well, it is imperative that we determine in our hearts and in our minds, because I know there are among us, some of us who have been scarred in our marriages, because many of us come into God's church, divorced, separated, children that have gone, you know, out in the left field. We have so many, many conditions when you talk about family that so many of us suffer from in one way or another. But it is important that you being in God's church understand something. If you've got family, you've got an obligation, regardless. And it's imperative that you understand what those relationships are should be with you now in this condition you're in, wherever you may be. If you're in God's church and your husband's in God's church and you have children, then that family structure should be viewed as something so precious and so valuable. Take it serious. Those of you who have issues outside of the church and that bleed out over, you need to take a few steps back. Take a look at what you have, what's been done, the track record that has been manifested. and decide and try to make a determination on where your obligations are based on the circumstances that you have. Whether the mate is still alive, whether the children are still minors, whether they're older and going into college, and what are you bringing to the table for them, if anything at all. On it goes. Because that's the Christian way, brethren. The Bible says, Paul told Timothy, a person who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. I say, many of us need to go on a mission to generate forgiveness, to get forgiveness, and to attempt to reconnect if need be. But do the best you can in understanding something. We as Christians have an obligation to illustrate, to manifest. Family's important because it's important to God. And you're part of His family. So it's important. Therefore, it brings me to what I really want to talk about today. And that is, I want to give you three very fundamental points on how to help us to be able to stabilize and perhaps enhance and assure ourselves of having happy families and consequently successful marriages. Point one, real quickly here, because again, time is moving on. Point one. Be careful. Here it is. Be careful. I've seen this so often. Be careful not to sacrifice the family when pursuing. These are very fundamental, but applicable. Be careful not to sacrifice the family when pursuing individual objectives. Be careful not to sacrifice the family when pursuing individual objectives. All families, brethren, are going to be impacted sooner or later with either what you could say growth pains, growing pains, or challenges on the negative side. They can be impacted on the positive side just as easily as they can be impacted on the negative side. So just don't think negatively here, because our marriages are dynamic, and these marriages in their dynamics are impacted by circumstances, all kinds of circumstances, and they come in different forms, different shapes and sizes. They really do. I mean, you could have losing a job as an impact, or succeeding in one, a demotion or a promotion. You could have career changes and or career demands. Having children, that's a big life changer. Having children. Whoa. Now all of a sudden you don't have the kind of time you had with your mate, because guess what? You got a little guy or a little gal that you've got to take care of, and demands are put upon both of you. Career changes, having children, health problems, accidents or mistakes, bad decisions, wrong decisions. You lost a lot of money. You lost the house. You had to file bankruptcy. The wife or the husband is yelling, what did you do that for? What did you buy that for? You know, why did you make that decision? Health problems, sicknesses, addictions, drug use, pornography, you name it, you know. Alcoholism, all these things, boom, boom, can tear at the family. Just actually get right at the very fabric of the family and split husbands and wives, divide children. And unfortunately, some of those conditions and situations we even ourselves have experienced, unfortunately. Relocations, child-rearing problems, personal disagreements, differences of opinions. Or how about this? Because I get oftentimes involved in this. Divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. Or divorce and remarriage with children. Because guess what? You're not just marrying into that person's life, him or her only. You're marrying into the family. Especially if there are children involved from a previous marriage that demands different obligations or continued obligations, be it alimony, be it child support, yada, 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 all these things, you know. Or the one gets in trouble and the one mate wants to help that one, but that's our money. We shouldn't want, I mean, all kinds of things, brother. I could think here and stand for the next hour and a half giving you all kinds of scenarios that you and I know people contend with, because I've experienced them. I've seen them. I've had to counsel with people going through some of these things. Marriage needs to be taken very, very seriously and looked upon as something that is not rushed into. We must be committed. Notice over here what Jesus said. Look at the original intent. Let's go back here to Matthew for a moment. I think it does us all well. Look at this, Matthew chapter 19. And it does good to face some of these things, because here Jesus is being confronted again by the Pharisees. They're trying to get him in a gotcha moment again. They're tempting him. That's the statement here. They're trying to get him back against the wall. And the Pharisees come unto him, tempting him, verse 3, Matthew 19, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away, to divorce, to depart from, to separate from his wife for every cause or for any reason? That is what the Greek means. Or for on any grounds. In other words, there were people that were, you know, divorcing their wife because she burned the supper twice, you know. That was it, you know. She forgot to do this or forgot to do that, or he forgot to do this or he forgot to do that. But in this case, though, because it was more patriarchal in its orientation, it was primarily the men who initiated the divorces in this particular case. But the point of it was, people were divorcing for any little thing. I don't like the way you smell anymore. You know, I don't like that perfume, you know. I don't like your picking clothes, you know. I don't like the way you look. Well, you don't like the way I look? Lump it, you know, because I'm going to look like this. This is me, you know, the way I am, you know. But on and on it goes that we could, again, you know, use to characterize some of these things that cause problems and division within marriages and relationships and, hence, families. However, verse 4 now, notice this. He answers them, and he says, look, and he goes back, Old Testament, and says, have you not read, because remember, the New Testament didn't exist, that he which made them at the beginning, we read that, Genesis, at the beginning, made them male and female. That's a difference. Without saying it, he's saying it. That's the way it's arranged. The plumbing tells you so. You know, that's the way it is. And said, for this cause, what cause? That a man shall cleave to his wife. When a man finds a woman, he will leave his mom and dad, father and mother, and cleave to the wife. The two of them shall become one flesh. Well, what's that all about? Unity of purpose. That's important. Marriage should have a unified purpose. They should work the two as one in objective, in goals, in interests. They should be looking out for the best of each other. Goes on here, and he says, wherefore, there are no more two. What's that about? Well, there's a lot right there. There's a lot right there. Wouldn't you agree there's a lot right there? There shall no more be two. You're going to get to my second point here in a moment. What's that all about? That means you no longer are single. You're married. And what's that mean? That means your interest should be devoted to your mate and stop trying to attempt to continue to maybe hold on to an old lifestyle that you can't any longer because it's in the way, because now maybe you have children, now maybe you've got other obligations, you've got to hold down a job that maybe you didn't have to hold down like you have to now because you have a family. You see, these are all things. You no longer are two. You are one. That's what he says here. You no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, because you're going to vow before God, you're going to promise before God that you are going to take this woman and or this beloved man to be your lawful and wedded husband and or wife, and let not man put asunder. Well, they said to him, all right, if that's the case, the Pharisees did. Why did Moses then command to give a law or a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And in this particular case, he's hearkening back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. You may want to write that down as a reference of the divorcement law that Jesus, or that the Pharisees here are trying to catch Jesus on. Here's the point. Jesus answers them. Look, he says. He says unto them, Moses, because of your hardness. In other words, you can't forgive. And because you can't forgive, there was a way out allowed. But notice, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, that's what the word suffered mean, permitted you to divorce or put away your wives. But, look at this, from the beginning, It was not so. In other words, that wasn't the original intent. The original intent was you marry for life. This is a lifelong commitment. It's not to be taken lightly. This is something that you take for better or worse, in good or bad health. If she or he gets kidney disease or high blood pressure or stroke or whatever it is, guess what? You're there. I saw husbands and wives in my business, brethren, who were on dialysis machines, of which then the mate abandoned the mate because that wasn't part of the deal. So they got divorced because they couldn't take that lifestyle of being on a kidney machine and taking them down to the Cleveland Clinic every 3 days. So they divorced him or her, you see. I saw that over and over and over happen again and again and again. There were actual social workers to help cushion some of that rejection and abandonment because of all the... I mean, I could go on and on and on about how and why marriages oftentimes fail in light of some of the lack of commitment and dedicated effort put forward to try to work through problems. Chapter 5, the book of Ephesians, real quickly here, verse 33, look at this. As Paul wraps this up in this particular portion, he says, and we're going to go into chapter 6 in a moment here, verse 33, Ephesians 5, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as yourself. Guys, you love yourself? I suppose you take care of yourself, if that's any indication. Well, yeah. Well, the same way, you take care of your wife. That's the equation here. You take care of your wife as you take care of yourself. And the wife, see that she respects her husband. You know, there's a book out. It's a real good book, and I highly recommend it. It's about how men need respect. Women need love. And oftentimes, men don't understand that, as women don't understand that. But men need respect. They need love, but they need respect. And women, they need love. These are important things to recognize. Verse 1, chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mom, or your dad and your mom, your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, don't motivate, provoke. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction and or admonishment of God. In other words, what's that all about? Brethren, take time, have Bible studies, have family Bible studies. Make it a habit. Sit down, guys, take control of your family and say, hey, we're going to have a Bible study. And even if they say, oh, not again, you know, say, no, come on. We're going to have a Bible study and try to make it fun. Oh, Dad, no, we just had one last night. Well, it's another day. You know, it's another opportunity. But the point of it is you've got to take control. You've got to take opportunity, the initiative, as they say, you know, and do the motivation. And regardless of how awkward it may be, maybe perhaps it's a little embarrassing, perhaps you're just not comfortable with it, it'll, trust me, become more comfortable as you develop the habit in doing it. But you need to sit down with your families and communicate and do the best you can. I understand we have limiting circumstances with many throughout the Church of God in many cases. But do the best you can is all you can do. And what is allotted you, take advantage of those opportunities if indeed they come your way. John 15. We'll let that one go for a minute. Number two. Here's the number two. And this is a big one. This is a big one. And this is so very important. Fundamental, basic, but yet very critical. Be watchful and guarded. This is number two now. Be watchful and guarded against selfishness. It's so easy to think, now that I'm married, it's all about me. It's not about you. Now that you're married, it's about some middle ground. Because you've got two coming together to be one. And guess what? No matter how well you think you know that person, depending on your age and how young you were when you got married and so on, and how set in your ways you are, the fact remains, it doesn't matter, you're going to become something together that you weren't individually. Would you all agree to that? And if you're going to take the opportunity to truly engage and truly connect with your mate, then it's important and imperative that you embrace the fact that, guess what? Changes and compromises, adjustments are going to occur. Because now you've got a new lady or a new guy that you're going to be living with, dealing with, that essentially is going to generate a different environment, a different motif perhaps, and somehow, some way, the demand is to get along and try to work through whatever divisions or discrepancies that, and differences that you may have. Selfish attitudes, brethren, it's a proven fact. Selfish attitudes within marriage are most frequently the major cause of compatibility problems. And I say that in the broadest sense because you take the selfishness and you can overlay it on the way you handle your money. You take selfishness and overlay it on sex, on what you want to do with the children, on what maybe you want to do without your mate doing it. And you know what causes oftentimes the aggravation with this selfishness? You know what exacerbates it? You know why it creates such incompatibility? Because it generates inconsideration. It generates inconsideration. Don't you want to be considered? Of course. When people don't consider you in the choices that need to be made, don't you find that a bit hard to deal with, especially if it concerns you? Of course. Inconsiderations. We've got to be careful about that. Selfishness generates inconsiderations. I want this. Yeah, but what about me? Well, I want to go there. Yeah, but what about me? Have you thought about what mom's going to think if you do that? Have you thought about what dad is going to think if I do that? If I make this decision, what's my wife going to think? What are my children going to do? What are they going to, how are they going to react? See, when we make these things, if we have a family, we have to consider these things. It's common courtesy. It's common sense that you're no longer a separate entity, and therefore you have no right any longer to be selfish. As a matter of fact, the opposite is now demanded of us. Selflessness is required, and servitude or servant attitudes are actually more appropriate in the relationship now that one begins to involve themselves with. So it really, without a doubt, selfishness causes, no question about this, brethren, compatibility problems. It causes difficulties in getting along. And if you think you're going to be able to maintain a selfish attitude within the framework of marriage, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time before you get and hit a wall. So keep this in mind. Look what Jesus says, and he gives us some examples to combat selfishness. Look at this over here as a concept. Chapter 15, book of John. Notice this real quickly here, real quickly. John chapter 15 and in verse 12. This is my commandment. Now overlay this in marriage to combat selfishness so that you don't experience or find manifested in your relationship inconsideration. This is the suggestion here. Overlay this on your marriage. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. So as Jesus loves us, we should now overlay similar love on each other. Greater love has no man than this. Now, notice what this is all about. For that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Men, you should be laying down your lives for your families. What's that all about? That doesn't necessarily mean take a bullet for your wife or your kids. It's talking about holding down a job, providing an income that is reasonable for the amount of children that you have. And if you can't afford the ones you have, don't have any more, and try to figure out how you're going to then be able to afford the ones you do have. Even if you have to go back to school, re-educate yourself, you get laid off. These are these dynamics. These are those conditions that hit us all, that cause us to have to make adjustments. But if we care about our families, we will make those adjustments. It's when we become selfish and say, I'm not going to do that because I want to do this. And the family will take care of itself because they'll always be there. That kind of attitude, guess what? The brick wall is right ahead of you. You're going to run right into it. Your families will be sacrificed on the altar of your selfishness. And then your life will be hopefully dedicated to healing those hurts, you see. And it's incumbent on us, brethren, to do the best we can in those regards. Look at this. Look at this over here, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul writing, again, giving us a concept. A concept about what love is really all about. And I, again, urge you to overlay this into the matrimonial relationship. Chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, being common in purpose. Let nothing be done through strife and ego or vainglory. Again, selfishness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wouldn't it be a novel idea to ask your husband what he would like to eat for dinner for a change instead of just making the decision on your own? And ask him, what do you feel like eating, honey? Instead of maybe, I made roast beef. Like it or lump it, you know. And granted, he may like it. That's fine. But my point is, what about changing things up once in a while? How about a little note in the lunchbox? Or maybe on the visor, so when he's driving into work or coming home from work and he pulls the visor down, it falls in his laps and it says, just want to remind you, I love you. Wow. Little things that reach out and ingratiate. Things that show service. Show, I'm thinking of you more than me. What do you want to do? Would you like to do this? You know, I was thinking, would you? And ask them, you see. That's what we're reading here. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse 4, look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look out for your children. Look out for your wives. Look out for your husbands. These are the very important things that we should do. Because if we are able to do these things, needless to say, our families should then grow into a very positive environment. I'm not going to turn here. You're familiar with these scriptures. But if you want, write it down. 1 Corinthians 13. This presentation wouldn't be a presentation without 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, verses 4 through 8. And look at the definition of what selfless love includes. We use that in our marriage ceremonies. 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 through about 8. Now, point 3 and the last point. And the last point, time's running out here. Develop a family value system. And this goes without saying because that's what I've been doing all along. I've been using this book. Develop a family system of Christian values. Use this book as the basis and foundation of the values and principles that are going to become the guidelines of your life. Notice over here, and it goes without saying that in so doing, we have a demand upon us that our life's perspective be focused around what is mentioned here in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33. And let me bring your attention to the fact regarding this section of the Beatitudes, the attitudes to be. And I'll just mention this in passing, verses 24 through about 32. Read that. What Jesus is recommending, what he's advising us is, look, don't become preoccupied with your life's things. Understand, the real value is your relationships with people. And in particular, in the context of today's presentation, your family, your children, your mate. Those are critical. Very critical, more so than, of course, the fact of your things. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, look, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, and that means no anxious thought. Don't be anxious. Don't fill yourself with anxiety and worry and preoccupy yourself with, oh, you know, how am I gonna do this? Oh, you know, and you worry and you just fret and you do all kinds of things, you drive yourself nuts. To the point where you almost, you know, you go into high blood pressure, you go into overload, you become nervous, you know, all kinds of things. Maybe you devote yourself into overeating, all kinds of things that, as a result, are byproducts of things that unfortunately happen to us when we don't follow this advice of Jesus. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of for the things itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So here's the point. And here's the point. And I want to turn over here to Matthew chapter 16 real quickly as we close this out. Matthew 16. If indeed your life's value is not predicated on what you have, physically speaking, then notice this caution and understand that dedicating our lives to Christ is the best assurance that we possibly could have to ensure the success of our marriages and our families. Matthew 16, and in verse 24, we read this. Notice what Jesus says here in this particular case. Jesus says unto his disciples, if a man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his staros, his cross, his burdens, and follow me. In other words, be willing. You know, you've got burdens. If you're going to follow me, though, you've got to bring them along with you. I'll give you rest is essentially what he says in another portion of Scripture. But his point here in this particular case is that whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, that's the operative, for my sake, shall find it. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own, same word, by the way, not soul, translated soul, but was translated life in the Scripture before, psuche. It's the Greek word psuche. It's used in all four positions here, the two positions of life in verse 25, and now the two positions of word soul, English translation soul in verse 26. You could easily translate it, lose his own life, because it's not an immortal soul. Psuche, it's breath, it's life. This is not what does it gain to lose your own immortal soul. It has nothing to do with that. For what is a man profited, verse 26, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So the bottom line is, since all those things that we accumulate in life that are maybe perhaps good and fine and give us comfort, the bottom line is they really don't matter in the light of God's kingdom, because Christ is coming back, and frankly, all of that stuff won't have a whole lot of value. So therefore, what's most important and critical is devote your life to God. That's the long-term objective. And all those things will be added unto you. Take care of your families according to these particular values and principles. So remember these three points. Don't forfeit or sacrifice your families when pursuing personal goals. Secondly, guard against selfishness. Guard against selfishness. Be aware, be cognizant. Every waking moment, be considerate, consider common courtesies, and extend service in the attitude that you have toward your marriages. And make it a point. Develop a family value system around Jesus Christ and this particular Word of God. That's the best way, brethren, to assure a happy, secure, and nurturing family. And guess what? You'll also be able and be doing a very pleasant thing for God. He will be pleased with that effort.